Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your father you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob of God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruit of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." A gift can reveal the strength or lack thereof of a relationship. When a couple gets married, and if they had a wedding, oftentimes people will bring gifts for the wedding. And I remember when my wife and I got married, people brought gifts, and then afterwards we opened them up together. And I remember as we were opening up those gifts, most of them were kind of in line with kind of the relationship that we had. Because we had people there who ranged from they're a friend of maybe somebody that we knew or a friend of our parents that we didn't really know that well, all the way up to kind of close personal friends and family. And so as we opened up those gifts, most of them were kind of in accordance with kind of the relationship that we had with them. But then there were a few that were like, wow, like that was incredibly generous. Like I didn't know that we were that close that they would be that generous. And then there was maybe one or two in the opposite direction that did this person was there. Did they even bring a card? Did they even were they there? And so a gift can sometimes kind of be a gauge of a relationship. It's of course not the only gauge, but it can be a gauge. 2026 Wedding Etiquette Guide demonstrates this and suggests that generally a gift should be in line with the depth of a relationship. While noting that there's no right or wrong gift per se, in 2026, the gift for a coworker or casual friend is suggested to be $50 to $100 per person, for a relative or close friend, $100 to $200 per person, and for a close family member, $200 plus. Again, of course, that's not the only gauge of a relationship, but a gift can be a gauge of a relationship. Think about it in another way. Let's say that you were in real desperate need. You couldn't pay your mortgage or you didn't have a car. You're really in rough shape. Some of us have people in our life, not all of us, but some of us are blessed to have people in our life who would literally do anything for us. Usually it's like maybe a spouse or a parent who would, hey, mortgage the house, sell the car, do whatever we have to make sure that you're okay. Some people have people like that. Not all people do. Some people have people in their life that maybe if you were in need, they would give sacrificially. Maybe I'm not going to get a coffee, or maybe I'm not going to do this or that to help you. So maybe we have someone who would give it to us sacrificially. Maybe we have people in our life, if we were in need, who would give out of the abundance that they have, that they wouldn't give sacrificially, but maybe they would give you $20 to fill like an eighth of your gas tank, just because they have that in their wallet. So they're giving out of abundance. They care, but not they don't care enough to kind of sacrificially give. And then maybe there's other people in our lives that if we were in real need, they would say, well, good luck. Hope things get better for you. Because sometimes a gift can reveal a relationship. In the passage that we're looking at today, God commands the people of Israel to return to the Lord. He says they haven't been doing the things that he's called them to do. And their response is, how shall we return to the Lord? And what they're saying is, how can we return when we haven't left? The New Living Translation translates it this way: how can we return when we have never gone away? In their minds, they're thinking, I thought everything was great. I thought that we were cool. I thought that we had a good relationship. Now, we know from looking through the book of Malachi, that's not true at all. They're doing some horrible things. And we've kind of outlined some of those things that they've been doing, but they are far from having a right relationship with God. And so God could have kind of brought up a number of different things to say, hey, you're doing this, hey, you're doing that. But the thing that he comes up with is how they're handling possessions. And I think the reason is because sometimes a gift or how we handle possessions can be kind of a diagnostic to what our relationship with God is really like. It's not just in Malachi, though. We see this also in the New Testament as well. About 15 to 20% of Jesus' teachings deal with money, stewardship of or possessions. 11 of his 29 parables deal with the same topics. He talks more about money and possessions than heaven or hell. Why? It's because it's more important than heaven? Of course not. It's because gifts can sometimes reveal a relationship. And so in Malachi, God is showing the Israelites that the way that they're dealing with their possessions shows just kind of how far they are from God. Now, specifically, what God accuses the Israelites of doing is that he accuses them of robbing him. Now, specifically, they're neglecting the tithes and offerings. Now, when we think of the word tithe, sometimes if we grew up in the church, we think of 10% as a tithe. And that's partially true. The Hebrew word for tithe means a tenth. But in Hebrew culture, this was kind of similar to a taxation system, and there were multiple tithes. The first tithe was the Levitical tithe, and with the Levitical tithe, they would bring a tenth of their produce, their crops, the increase of their livestock, and they would bring them to the temple for the priests to provide for themselves because they did the temple duties. So that would be a 10%. Then they would also have a festival tithe. And with the festival tithe, they would take a 10% of the increase that they had had of their crops and their herds, and then they would go to Jerusalem, and they would be able to partake in those things together. They'd have kind of a celebration. They'd bring those things in and celebrate before the Lord. And then every third year, there was something called the poor tithe, and the poor tithe was that they would bring a tenth of their increase, and then they would give that to the poor. And so the tithe was probably close to 20 to 30%, depending on the year, having to do with the Levitical tithe, the festival tithe, and the poor tithe. And again, this was kind of like our taxes are today. These were non-negotiables. You had to do these things. There was no question about it. On the other hand, there were contributions or offerings which were more or less voluntary, that if someone felt, you know, especially blessed, they could bring a ram or a lamb to sacrifice before the Lord as kind of a celebration of, hey, I'm so thankful. So that was tithes and offerings, so the thank offerings that they could bring to God. And so they're robbing God in that they're not giving God the bare minimum required of them, and they're not giving God extra. In that culture, it would be kind of like cheating on your taxes, that, you know, you've been given an income, and then you have to pay a certain percentage to the government, and if you don't do that, you're robbing the government. And essentially, that's kind of what's happening here. They're not paying their tithe. They're not doing what God has called them to do, and so God says, you're robbing me. Now, before we go any further, let's kind of dig into this idea of tithes and offerings. And the question is, are we bound by Old Testament tithing laws? The clear answer is no, we are not bound by Old Testament tithing laws. First of all, because we're not under this Sinai covenant that Israel was given, where they had to do these things, and then God is going to bless them and make them into, you know, great nation and establish them. So we're not under that covenant. And most theologians, as we look at the Old Testament law, there are several different types of laws. There's moral laws, there's civil laws, and there's ceremonial laws. Most believers, theologians, scholars throughout history have believed that we are bound as believers by the moral laws, but not necessarily the civil or ceremonial laws. That is, the laws that were related to kind of the temple structure and how the civil order worked, we are not bound by. We don't have Levitical priests, so to pay to that to them would be not applicable. It wouldn't be relevant. We don't need to go to Jerusalem to offer up a sacrifice. But then those things that are moral, things like don't commit adultery, don't murder, those things they're unchanging, that we as believers are bound to those things. So we are not bound to the Old Testament tithe in the same way that the Israelites were. But as we do look at the New Testament, we see kind of similar principles related to giving, collections for the poor. We see that Paul did this idea that those who preach the gospel should be provided for. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And so the ideas regarding tithing are essentially there in the New Testament, but we don't see a number. And just as an aside, I do not like preaching about tithing or giving. And if you look at kind of the last 12 and a half years, there's maybe been 3 messages, and I can't even remember one offhand. This may be the only one. I don't know. But I don't like to preach about tithing, because I remember going to church, you know, years ago, and every year there was that message on tithing, and I'm like, oh, this one again. You know, and sometimes it was biannually. I'm like, oh, the tithing one, I'm going to check out here. So I don't like to preach about tithing. Also, like, I've seen kind of abuses of kind of this, you know, pastors that will be driving Mercedes and, you know, oh, give to the church so that I can drive a Mercedes, that kind of thing. So I don't like to talk about tithing, but it came up in the text, and it's something that Jesus talked about a lot in terms of how we handle our possessions. So it is important. But then we think about this idea of tithing. So how much does God require that we give to him in the New Testament? Now, on one level, theologically, he requires that we give everything to him. Hebrews 12:1 says, now, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So theologically, everything that we have belongs to God, and we need to give that to him. Now, does that mean we give everything away? No, not necessarily, but it means that everything that we are and everything we have falls under his lordship. And so whether I choose to spend my money on going out to eat or giving or on my mortgage or my car, however I spend it, it all is under the authority of Jesus. So then go further. Okay, that begs the question. Okay, everything is the Lord's. You know, everything is under his lordship. But what number should it be that I should give, whether that's to local church or to those who are in need, other organizations that care for the poor? What's that number? The Bible doesn't give us any number in the New Testament. Question is, why? Well, imagine it's Christmas time, and I'm looking to buy a present for my wife. And my response is, how much money do I have to spend on my wife? What's the bare minimum that I can get by so that my wife will be happy, I don't create an issue, don't create a fight? Like, how much do I have to spend? Like, that wouldn't be the best response. That wouldn't be the best relational tip that I could give you. Now, there might be a limit to, hey, how much can I afford? Or how much do I get to give? That's a different question. And I think in the New Testament, God doesn't give us an answer of how much should you give, because he doesn't want us to be like the Pharisees of, okay, checked off the box, I'm good with God. He wants everything that we give to him to be an expression of our gratitude and faith in him. Because the Bible tells us that God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need our possessions. He doesn't need anything from us. But when we give those things to him, it is an expression of our faith and trust in him. So we're not given a number, but God does call us in 2 Corinthians to give generously, cheerfully, and freely. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God so loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver, not a giver that's compulsed to give. Not a Pharisee who says, okay, I got to do this. And so honestly, if your response after hearing a message about giving is like, oh, I should probably give more, it's probably better that you just don't give. God is calling us to be cheerful givers, givers that give out of abundance of what God has given us, out of joy for what God has done for us. So some people use kind of 10% as a baseline that can be helpful. We see some biblical precedent for that. And in the Old Testament before the law, we see that Abraham gives Melchizedek 10%. Jacob vows to give God 10%. So for some people, that can be a helpful guideline, but it's not about a number. It's about the state of our heart. And so for some people who God has blessed really richly, maybe 10% is way too low. And for others, it's like maybe 10% is a little bit high. Maybe it's only 5% or 3%. It's not about the number. It's about the state of our hearts. And so that's just kind of a brief theology of giving in the New Old Testament and New Testament. So we're going to jump back into Malachi. They've neglected the tithes and offerings. And the question again is, why might they have done that? Why might they have neglected the tithes and offerings? I think there's two primary reasons. Number one, they didn't have a lot to give. They're living in a time frame of economic deprivation, economic want. They don't have a lot of extra in their minds, and they're saying, I just can't afford to give right now. I don't have enough to do the tithe. I don't have enough to offer offerings. Now, this is an understandable response. In the face of want, we don't want to give away. We should save. That's kind of the natural human response. But there's a story in the Bible, in the New Testament, that kind of turns that on its head. And it's from Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. It says, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of poverty, has put in everything that she had, all she had to live on. Now this woman, from a human standpoint, was not a candidate for giving. She had no 401k. There was no Social Security in that day. If you were a widow, it meant that you had nothing. You had no way to provide for yourself. You were probably going to be destitute. And yet she gives everything that she has. And that's the one that God looks with favor upon, because she's demonstrating her gratitude, but also her faith in God. That what I have is from God, and I'm entrusting it back to him. Now, I'll be transparent here. This is something I struggle with. And as some of you know, I just got back from Florida and drove down there, spent a few days with family there. And honestly, money was kind of tight. And I had this thought in my mind, okay, there's a lot of bills that we had to pay, gas and stuff to get down there and food. And maybe I should just wait till next month to tithe. You know, maybe I just next month I'll have a little bit more, and so I'll wait till next month. And then I did this message on tithing, and I'm like, I think that God is calling me to change course there. And, you know, when we have a lot, and it's like, okay, I can afford to give, I mean, that's great. But how much does it demonstrate our faith when we feel like we don't have a lot to give, and yet we still give anyways? We trust God with that. And most of us here are not wealthy. We're in that same boat. There'll be expenses that arise. There's always something that can kind of take that place. And it's not just, hey, how much can I give, but a posture of habit. I've been given so much, and so I want to give back to God. So they don't have a lot to give. So that might be one reason that they don't give. Second, they believe God is a taker rather than a giver. Chapter 2, we see this belief that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, that God doesn't have a sense of justice, that if you do the wrong things, God is going to reward you. If you do what is right, then you can never come out ahead. In chapter 3 that we just read, verses 13 to 15, we see the argument that they're making that serving God is not worthwhile, that God doesn't really have our best interest in mind. And so they have this idea that God is not going to take care of me. That if you do evil, he's going to bless you. If I do good, if I do the right things, if I give God what I'm supposed to give, I'm not going to come out ahead. And if you can't trust God, if you believe God is a taker rather than a giver, it's hard to trust in him. Sometimes maybe we ask ourselves the question, can I trust God with my stuff? And the answer, of course, to that is yes, but it's really a bad way of framing it because we're not trusting God with our stuff. He's been entrusting us with his stuff. Everything that we have is his. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything is his, and when we're saying that, when we're giving to him, we're saying, I acknowledge that this is from you, and I'm trusting this to you. But if we believe that God's only out to get us, to take from us, then it'll be hard to trust in him. So those are two reasons why we might not give, but then we also see two reasons why we should give. First, because God has given to us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty he might become rich. So Christ left his throne room in heaven. He left the glory of that experience of being in the relationship with God and in the Godhead from all eternity past in the throne room of heaven. He left that, was born in a manger, so that we might experience life, so that we might experience the joy of a relationship with him. It's a gift that we could never earn, a gift that we could never repay. Imagine after church today, you go home and you get a knock on the door, and standing at your door is Elon Musk, richest person in the world, richest person really in history probably, has $700 billion estimated. Maybe become the first trillionaire. And as he's standing on your porch, he says, can I come in and talk to you for a moment? And you invite him in, and he said, hey, I just decided that I'm going to pay off your mortgage, or if you don't have a house, I'm going to buy you a house, and I'm going to give you $1 million so you never have to worry about money again. Now, what would your response be? Surprise, joy, also gratitude. And then you'd want to do something to show your appreciation. But how do you do that? Because he's had $700 billion. What are you going to do? Give him a gift card for Applebee's? Like, what are you going to do to show your gratitude? And so maybe you like write him a card or, you know, hey, I'm going to make him a pie, homemade pie or some cookies just to show, like, I'm thankful for what you've done for me. I mean, that's a picture of what Christ has done for us. He gave us something that we could never earn. A relationship with God, forgiveness, hope of heaven, an inheritance with God. We could never earn that. We could never repay that. But because of what he's done for us, we should have that gratitude. Okay, everything that I have is yours. And so if you call me to give this or that, I want to give that out of joy and gratitude as a cheerful giver. So the first motivation is because of what Christ has done for us. But second, because there's blessing in giving. Look again at what it says in verses 10 to 11. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And therefore, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not obey the windows of heaven, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. So God invites his people to put him to the test. Now, when we think about testing God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's usually not a good thing. The people of Israel tested God at Meribah and Massah, where they were saying, hey, let's go back to Egypt because at least there was food in Egypt. They're in the wilderness and they're groaning against the Lord and testing God and not trusting in him. We see also testing when Jesus is on the cross and they're saying, you know, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. We see kind of a testing in Jesus and he's in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And the devil says, throw yourself down from the temple. And Jesus says, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So most of the time, testing is a bad thing when it's, you know, kind of a faithless testing, like, Lord, just prove yourself. Prove yourself, and then I'll believe. But this is different. God is calling the people of Israel to say, try doing what I've called you to do. Try me out. Try being faithful. By faith, obey what I've called you to do and see what happens. So it's kind of a faith-filled testing rather than a faithless testing. So try doing what I've called you to do, and then there's an incredible promise. I'm going to open up the floodgates of heaven. You're going to have more than you need, as much as you need. I'm going to rebuke the devourer. He's going to bless Israel in ways that they can't imagine. And so we have that promise for them that if they do what God has called them to do, there's going to be incredible blessings. Storehouses of heaven are going to be opened up. Now, the question is, does this apply to us as believers? And I would submit to you the answer is no and yes. First, no, in the sense that, again, we are not under the Sinai covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. And so this was the specific covenant where at Sinai they were giving blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And part of those blessings included material prosperity, that if they did what God called them to do, then things would go well. Then, again, like the devourer would be rebuked, the floodgates of heaven would open up, their crops would flourish, they would increase in numbers, that things would go well. So that was part of the Sinai covenant. And so we're not kind of under that Sinai covenant in the same way that they were. And so we don't have the exact promise, hey, if I start tithing, then God is going to bless me and I'm going to have an abundance. And I think in the church we kind of have two different extremes. On the one hand, you have, you know, some kind of health, wealth, gospel preachers who will say, all you need to do is give a seed to God. You just need to give a little bit, and then God's going to bless you and increase things in your life, that you're going to become wealthy. If you're just doing the right things, you're going to become wealthy and healthy and blessed. And I think that can quickly turn into idolatry because it becomes about being blessed rather than about the one who is worthy of all. And so it's this idea, if I give to God, it's kind of like an investment program, a 401k, that if I just give my tithe or just give a little bit here, then I'm just storing up for myself blessings. On the other hand, I think we have another extreme where it's like we're all spiritual. Like, yes, I'm going to give to the Lord, and I'm not going to expect the Lord to bless me financially. I'm not expecting him to provide for me. And I think that sometimes that when we do that, we neglect the fact that God cares about the details. Sometimes he does show kind of a reminder of his grace by blessing us in certain ways. You know, maybe it's a need that we have, and we're just really praying and trusting God, and just he just comes through with that need. You know, it's a little thing that shows his favor. Now, it's not the type of thing, hey, I'm going to give, and then, okay, tomorrow I'm going to be blessed. It's no, I'm going to give and trust God whether I'm blessed tomorrow or not blessed tomorrow. I'm going to give because he's worthy of all my adoration and praise. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Sometimes we have this scarcity mindset where we're like, I can't give because I don't have enough. And sometimes I think maybe God would remind us, sometimes maybe we don't have enough because we don't give. There's a stewardship principle. There's a principle that God can only trust us with what we're trustworthy with. God is not going to entrust us with more than we can be trusted with. Now, God entrusts us with things for us to enjoy, but also so that we might be a blessing. James chapter 1 talks about, you know, sometimes we ask, we don't receive because we want to spend it on our own passions. God wants us to enjoy what he gives us, yes, but also to be a blessing, a conduit of blessing. And so the challenge that I would challenge us all with today is, what is he calling us to give to him? Whether that's furthering the work of the ministry here at the church, whether that's maybe sponsoring a child through Compassion International, helping provide for their needs, or helping support a missionary who's sharing the gospel in another country, or helping support a food kitchen, or there's an endless number of ways this could apply to us. But what is God calling us to give to him today? Maybe it's our time. Maybe it's our talents. What's God calling us to give? But I'd like to leave us with the motivation once again. Again, in this passage, we see that God is calling Israel to give something that's precious to them, to him, their possessions. And in response, if they do that, the result would be incredible blessings, that the floodgates of heaven would open up. The devourer would be rebuked. Now, we know from history, they don't really do that. They don't turn around and start following after the Lord. The path of history is they keep rejecting God over and over again. But one day, God would give something that was very precious to him. God would give his son. That his son would leave the riches of heaven, and he would become poor, born in a manger, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, so that the floodgates of God's blessing might flow to us, so that we might have a relationship with God, so that we might have a home in heaven. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And what's really cool is Jesus is both tithe and blessing. That he's the one who was given for us, but he's also the treasure. He's the one who came down from heaven. The storehouses of heaven were opened, and he came down to the earth so that we might have life. He is our treasure. He is our delight. He is the one who all of the scripture pointed forwards toward. He is the one that our hearts long for. Jesus is enough for us. He is our treasure. And because of that, it means that we can trust him with everything. In closing, Paul says this in Philippians 4:19-20. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the ultimate giver. We thank you that you, though you are rich, became poor so that we might experience a relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to ever question your character. We thank you that you own a cattle on 1,000 hills, that everything in our lives is a gift, a stewardship from you. Lord, I pray that each of us would trust in you with everything, with our whole lives, that we would offer our bodies as living sacrifices, even as I was reminded this week, Lord, that even when it feels like we don't have enough, your supply is enough. And when we walk forward in faith, that's the kind of faith that you look with favor upon. Lord, help us to be people of faith. Give us wisdom to know how to steward the things that you've given us for your glory and for the good of those around us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.